The following message, Husbands, a Biblical Overview, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 18, 2016, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
If you'll turn with me, please, in your copy of God's Word to the opening book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis and chapter 2. This morning, my purpose is to draw our attention to the subject of marriage in general, but I want to focus on husbands in particular. I recognize that not everyone that I'm addressing is married, but one of the most practical subjects that we can deal with in today's world is the subject of marriage. Marriage is under tremendous, unrelenting pressure, and oftentimes within the Church of Christ, there are more struggles going on than we might think. But we need to pray for one another with respect to marriage. And for those who are not married but hope to be married, we certainly need to be guided by the Scriptures in thinking about marriage and what we hope to experience through God's blessing one day. But more than that, marriage has been designed by God to be a profound picture of something far deeper, far more precious, far more lasting. And that's the relationship that Jesus Christ sustains to His bride. We know from Scripture, sometimes we may feel an element of disappointment in this, but we know from Scripture that in the world to come, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Marriage, as precious as it is something that belongs to this present age, not to the age to come, but something that transcends this age, and that will be true throughout the billions and billions and billions of years of eternity, is that Jesus Christ will prove again and again and again to be the perfect husband to His bride. And so as we look at marriage biblically, we should always be pointed not just to earthly relationship, but to that great heavenly relationship that Christ came to establish with His people. We're going to be looking at husbands from the space shuttle point of view, way up high, doing an overview, and we'll be moving quickly. We'll look at marriage in the light of creation, in the light of the fall, in the light of redemption as it is pictured, and then in the light of redemption as it has been accomplished. Let's begin by thinking for a moment of husbands in particular in the light of creation. There's much that could be said. I simply want to draw our attention here to Genesis 2. And let's pick up at verse 18 and read down through the end of the chapter. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. It's significant that here in the creation account, that God Himself, looking down upon Adam in the paradise of Eden, that God Himself assessed the situation as one that was not good. Now, Adam, at this stage of his existence, had uninterrupted fellowship with God. He had untainted communion with the Lord. We like to sing the song, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. A hymn that reminds us that even the richest of earthly blessings cannot completely satisfy the human soul. We need the Lord to know the deepest fulfillment of our needs and of our hunger. Well, in Eden, Adam had the Lord, and he had him without any sin or temptation. I mean, we can't really fathom that completely. One day, if we're Christians, we'll experience it. But we really can't fully fathom that, because we've never known any kind of existence except a sinful one. Well, Adam in paradise had the Lord, but God himself looks down upon Adam and says, this is not good. It's not good that man should be alone. Adam had a companionship with God, but he needed a different kind of companionship in order to experience a completeness with respect to what God had designed man to be. And so God himself assesses man as being alone, and God himself takes action to provide a certain kind of companionship for him. It's significant that all the animals that God had created are brought before Adam as God's vice regent, as God's appointed ruler on earth. It was Adam's place to give expression to his authority over creation by naming the animals. And no doubt he must have marveled again and again. Can you imagine, you know, seeing a zebra for the first time and seeing a giraffe for the first time and the elephant, and all these animals come parading before Adam. And he notices the diversity of size and shape and color. And it's marvelous what God has done. It must have been a thrilling experience to just behold the works of God. And yet at the same time, he is aware that there's not a comparableness, that there's not the opportunity for the kind of companionship that God had hardwired him for. But God's going to take care of that. He's going to put Adam asleep in a deep way. And interestingly, to make woman, God certainly didn't have to do it this way, but God deliberately chooses to take from Adam in order to make the woman that Adam needs. He takes a rib from Adam and supernaturally creates from that rib a woman, the woman, Eve. And then we read of God bringing her to Adam. And his first recorded words, Adam's, when he beheld the woman that the Lord had made, was, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Her very name, woman, refers to the fact that she was taken out of the man. And what I want to underscore here is that from the very beginning, we see that God's design is that the marital relationship, unlike any other human relationship, would be one in which there is an organic connection. There is a oneness. This wife, this woman, literally was Adam, in a sense, taken from him, made from him, and then brought to him. She was not just a co-worker. She was not just a best friend. She was not just a lover. They were one flesh. Very profound. We cannot completely explain the significance of that, but the Bible emphasizes it in the creation account. Yes, a wife should be a man's best friend. Yes, a wife should be a man's lover. Yes, they should be working partners. There's a high level of functionality in marriage. Okay, it's not just sitting and going goo goo gaga all the time with candlelight and all the nice things. There's a whole lot of work to be done in this world. So marriage was designed from the beginning to be a working companionship. But there's something that transcends all those things, being friends and being partners and being lovers, and that is, they're one flesh. It's an unusual way of doing math, isn't it? One plus one equals one. That's the way that God designed it. And in the beginning, the first husband marveled at what the Lord had done, he was thrilled. Again, he must have been thrilled as the animals came parading before him, but there was something different when Eve came before him. And he recognized that, wow, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Adam adored his God, and he adored his wife, not in the sense of worshiping her. There's such a propensity in our fallen hearts to expect too much out of marriage and to look for marriage to save us, to look for a person to be a savior. No person can save us. No fellow sinful person can be a savior. And oftentimes problems in marriage are rooted in an inordinate amount of expectation that is brought into marriage as to what a spouse is supposed to do for us. We shouldn't worship a spouse. But Adam did adore Eve in the sense that he esteemed her highly. He loved her greatly. He honored her as being, of all of God's created gifts to him, she was the most precious. And that is the biblical ideal and the biblical norm. A husband should view his wife, obviously in a fallen world, every wife, like every husband, is flawed. The only kind you can get is the flawed kind, right? There are no perfect spouses out there. But amidst all of the flaws of a broken, cursed, devil-infested world, a husband should view his wife, normally speaking, if she's a Christian wife, as being the greatest earthly blessing that God has given to him. Many blessings, many, many blessings that belong to life in this world, but none greater than finding a virtuous wife. Proverbs, reflecting on that truth, recognizes that to have a contentious woman, a woman who is self-willed, a woman who is determined to have her way, a woman who will fuss, argue, complain, demand, Proverbs pictures such a woman as being perhaps the worst possible earthly condition that can be known. Remember how Proverbs compares that woman to? Like, be better to live up in the roof under a leak than to live with that kind of woman. But conversely, Proverbs says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It's assuming there that the wife is a virtuous wife. Let's look into the big picture. She's not perfect. There is no perfect wife. But a virtuous wife, Proverbs 31, extols the value, worth more than rubies, to have a woman who fears the Lord. So a husband should cherish a wife as being God's finest earthly gift. Now, in the account of the fall, let's turn over to Genesis 3. I realize these are very familiar words. Genesis 3. And here in just the third chapter of the Bible, we see the catastrophic impact of the fall upon the marital relationship. And I'm going to assume that you are familiar with the account. And let's just pick up and in verse 9. First Eve, under the influence of Satan, and then her husband Adam, have taken of the fruit which God had forbidden to them, that one tree, they have tried to hide from God. And verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Again, we see immediately, just in the opening pages of the Bible, the catastrophic impact of the fall upon the relationship between the husband and the wife. Eve had been designed by God, custom made, to be a helper to her husband. Rather than help him, she acts in a horrific way, harming him by indulging in rebellion against God, and then encouraging her husband to join her in that revolt against God, rather than seeking his leadership so as to yield to it. She instead seeks to lead him and leads him not in the paths of righteousness for the sake of God's name, but leads him rather in a path of defiance against God, and horribly mistreats her husband and acts in a very harmful way. Even worse, Adam, not because he was duped — Eve was duped, she's blameworthy — but she was deceived, perhaps because of a general tendency among females to be more emotional in their makeup. That's not a swipe, that's an observation, and there are exceptions to the rule. But whether it was due to that or something else, the Bible itself makes clear that Eve was deceived by the devil in her transgression. Adam was not, according to 1 Timothy 2. He sins with his eyes open. He's not tricked. It's more of a deliberate, I know what I'm doing, and I'm going to do it anyway. So his blameworthiness is greater than that of Eve. And certainly the impact of Adam's defiance is greater, because he was not only an individual man, he was a representative man. And what he did would immediately and profoundly impact the whole of the human race that would descend from him, including me and including you. Rather than lovingly lead his wife, who was now lost as a sheep, rather than lovingly lead her in a path towards pardon and restoration, he passively follows her in a path of revolt, unbelief, and defiance. His culpability is greater than Eve's, and yet he's unwilling to humbly own it. And in his very first recorded words, after God has confronted him with his sin, what does he do? He shifts the blame to her. Okay, he does not humble himself before God. He does not confess his transgression. He does not own his responsibility in what has happened. Instead, he presents the situation as one in which he's almost at no fault at all, but victimized by what that bad woman did. And what a horrible pattern is here established. How often this has happened in this fallen world, where difficulties come into the home, and rather than the first thought being, how can we help one another? How can we encourage one another? What's the path of restoration and recovery? Is there a path of deliverance here? Rather than acting that way, there's instead a snipping at one another, a shifting of blame, making excuses, mitigating our own faults, exaggerating the faults of the other. And we see this from the very beginning here in Genesis 3. And what's worse, of course, is that Adam is not just blaming his wife, but who is he fundamentally blaming? He's blaming God himself. And here we see that marital problems generally reflect worship problems. Generally speaking, that where horizontal issues come in, there's usually a deeper root of what's going on in the vertical relationship between an individual spouse or a couple and God. Because something deeper here is going on than Adam being upset at his wife and shifting the blame to her. What's really going on is that he's not only stepping away from her, and what takes place here in effect is a divorce. Adam separates himself from his wife. He's not stepping towards her to rescue her. He's not stepping towards her to help her. He's not stepping towards her to bring her out of this pit into which she has fallen in through her own irresponsible and unprincipled action. He's stepping away from her. He's abandoning her in practice. The woman. No longer bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now, the woman. But the woman you gave me. And he's not just distancing himself from Eve, he's distancing himself from the Lord. Earlier he had adored her, now he, as it were, is done with her in attitude. In attitude. That's the way he speaks. I'm out of here. I'm done. This is not helpful. This is not what I signed up for. just acting with selfishness. He does not plead for mercy and help in his time of need. He passively points the finger at her and at his God. Well, we learn here a number of things. One lesson is that from the beginning we see that Satan has gone after the marital relationship. And how often he still does that to our day. Satan goes after homes. And it's understandable that we want to think of home as like a castle, a refuge, a place where it's safe and a place where we can kind of relax, right? And there's a very understandable, legitimate sense in which we want our homes to be like that. We can take our armor off and we can just relax and be ourselves. Well, there's a sense in which we must not have that mindset in the complete sense of the word, because the devil comes into our homes. And the devil seeks to attack us in our homes. And one of the things he's doing is not just trying to injure our marital relationships or our family relationships. He's seeking to injure our relationship to the Lord. And God, the devil from the beginning, has used marriage as an instrument through which he can get at people's relationship to the Lord. So we want to be on the alert and be sober, even when under our own rooftop. We should also take note of how powerful the sinful instinct is to distance ourselves from our spouse, blaming them rather than accepting personal responsibility. There may, of course, be blame that needs to be assigned to our spouse. Certainly there are times where a spouse needs to be reproved. A spouse needs to be corrected. But that should always be done with a very large sense of personal responsibility and a large sense of being connected to one spouse with the responsibility to help them, even if they are largely to blame. We're still together in this. And we recognize from the account of the fall how strongly inclined we are in a fallen world to distance ourselves rather than move towards one another. And again, we should also take note that our attitude toward our spouse reflects upon our attitude toward God Himself. Well, let's turn now to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, right before Daniel. The major prophets. And here I want us to think for a moment about husbands in the light of redemption pictured. Because we have, as is true in many Old Testament passages, we have in Ezekiel 16 a wonderful picture of redemption. And as is true in other places in the Bible, marriage is used to provide that picture. Let's read together, as I read aloud, the opening 14 verses of Ezekiel 16. The prophet Ezekiel was in Babylon. The southern kingdom of Judah had been carried away into exile by the Babylonians. They had been chastened severely by the Lord because of their persistent sins. So now the people of Judah are no longer in Jerusalem. They're no longer in the Holy Land. They're in Babylon. And Ezekiel the prophet brings the word of the Lord to them. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem," i.e. the people of Jerusalem, "to know her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew. You matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist, a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. And then verse 15 is going to introduce a significant transition where the prophet will begin to indict Judah for her sins, comparing them to an adulterous wife. And I'll just read verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. The prophecy in its context is an indictment against the people of Judah, the chosen people of God, the covenant people of God, for their having abandoned their God, for their having been like a wife who had committed herself to a path of persistent adultery with many different lovers. Rather than be faithful, she had given herself to infidelity. It's a picture of what had taken place spiritually in the relationship between the people of the southern kingdom and their God. The picture of marital infidelity is meant to point to the spiritual infidelity that had come to characterize this people. They'd given themselves to idol worship and had abandoned the worship of the one true God. But the picture that is being used here is of marriage. And it's a moving picture. It's described in the cultural dynamics of that day. But it's a picture of someone that had been left abandoned at birth, just utterly given up by their mother and father, left in the field to die. And it's a picture of someone coming by and seeing that baby, not even having been washed of the birth fluids and the blood, just been left utterly destitute, alone, helpless. And God pictures himself as having come by and seen this unattractive, helpless child, and going to this child and washing it off and bringing it into his own home. And then later the imagery changes from that of a generous, thoughtful parent adopting an unknown child. The imagery changes to that of a man coming upon a woman at the time of love, at a time where she is ready for marriage and entering into marriage, spreading his garment over her, making a covenant pledge to her. The imagery here is of a Mideastern marriage taking place. And it's very important to see that what is being described here is not a Cinderella story. I don't know if y'all are Disney fans at all. I realize that some conservative-minded Christians just stay away from Disney because you have a lot of ideas conveyed that are not biblical. Case in point, Cinderella. You have a girl who is in a home where she had lost her mother, and the cruel stepmother and the jealous stepsisters come into the situation. She's forced to work long hours and is mistreated and persecuted and harassed by the mean stepmom and by the jealous stepsisters. But then she, with the help of a little magic, ends up at the prince's ball, and the prince sees her And it's like, wow, the woman of my dreams, I want to marry her. And what is so classic in our Western romanticized culture is that this happens without his knowing an iota of what kind of character she has. He doesn't even know her name. You can hear the door singing in the background. Hello, I love you. Won't you tell me your name? It's the modern Western view of love. It's just something that happens. It's just something that gushes, and it's completely divorced from thinking about what kind of person is this. What wins the prince's heart to Cinderella is that she is drop-dead gorgeous. I mean, she's just stunning to look at. Well, that's completely the opposite of what Ezekiel 16 is picturing here. It's not a bride that was just so incredibly attractive that God, as it were, couldn't help but fall in love with her. It's just the opposite. What's being emphasized in Ezekiel 16 was how repulsive the object of his love had been. How unattractive, how ugly, how repelling. And yet, he sets his love upon her. He pursues her, not because of the merit that's there, but despite of the absence of merit. He chooses to love her. He chooses to lavish generosity upon her. And again, marriage is being used as the vehicle to portray this unconditional love of God. And that's the feature that we should note. I recognize Ezekiel 16 is not about marriage per se. It's about the relationship between God and His people. But marriage is being used as the illustration. So it's telling us something about marriage. Namely that a husband's love is a model, should be, a model of what the love of God is like. And what is being highlighted here is that the godly husband, the true husband, the God-designed husband is one that is marked by a love that is unconditional. A love that is freely and generously poured out. Not because of how much the husband is getting back. Not because of how easy it is. Not because of how fun it is. Not because of how gratifying it is. But because this is what good husbands do. They love their wives. Even on their worst days. Even when there's no makeup. Even when things are difficult. Ezekiel 16 provides an important backdrop to Ephesians 5, which I want us to turn to now. The picture in Ezekiel 16 emphasizes the idea of how the heavenly husband had adorned his bride and the beauty that she came to possess because of the clothing that he had given her, the diet that he had provided for her, the jewelry that he had bestowed upon her. There's a lot in the picture provided of Ezekiel 16. There's a lot of emphasis on the adorning of the bride. And that's an important backdrop to what is, I believe, the single most important passage in the whole Bible concerning marriage. And that is Ephesians chapter 5. And one of the reasons that I think it's the single most important passage is because it includes the foundational creation passage, which it quotes in quoting Genesis chapter 2. It's certainly the longest passage in the New Testament addressing the subject of marriage. And interestingly, husbands are spoken to three times as much as wives are spoken to. And whatever the reason for that, it's clear that under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul was especially concerned to impress upon men what does God have in view with respect to the home, and in particular with respect to being a husband. This is a familiar passage, but let's read it together, and as I read aloud, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Husbands, in the way that they relate to their wives, are here emphatically commanded to very deliberately and intentionally reflect the way that Christ loves his bride. This is the great standard for the Christian husband. What does God expect from me in my home in relation to my wife? He expects from me to be to her just as Jesus is to his bride, the church. More specifically, this passage emphasizes repeatedly that being like Christ in his relationship to his bride means that the greatest responsibility I have before God, and in a sense the greatest privilege I have before God, if he has made me in his providence to be a husband, is to love my wife, even as Christ has loved the church, as he has loved me, if I am a Christian. This is the great focus of Ephesians 5. Husbands are to love even as Christ has loved. That's instructive with respect to women thinking about being married or praying for your daughter about whom she might marry, that above all, what should stand out about a candidate for marriage is how well he loves, right? I mean, what does it matter how handsome he is or how charming he is or how articulate he is? And even in a sense, how well he may know doctrine, what does that matter if he doesn't stand out for loving well? Ephesians 5 is just clear. This is the dominant mark of a Christian husband in terms of what he ought to be. He ought to be a Christ-like loving person. And the key place to see that is not in how a guy acts towards a girl that he's attracted to in the early days of dating and courtship, because guys will do all kinds of things to win a woman's heart. The key thing is to look at the existing relationships that he is in. Look at him in relation to his family. Look at him in relation to the church. Look at him in relation to others. Is this a man marked by kindness? Is this a man marked by self-sacrifice? Is this a man marked by thoughtfulness and by generosity? Is he truly a loving man? Again, Ephesians 5 is emphasizing that particular virtue. Six verbs are used to describe the way that Christ has loved his wife, the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the first of six verbs describing how Christ has loved his bride. He gave himself up for her. Verse 25. Christ demonstrated his love for his bride by sacrificing himself for her. He denied himself for her. He voluntarily suffered loss for her sake. the love of Jesus can be measured first and foremost by how much he gave up for his bride, the church. Right? We have those moments. Maybe we have those days where we find ourselves questioning the love of God. Things are hard. Things are discouraging. We don't feel loved very well. And the Bible would tell us where's the main place to go to remind ourselves and to preach to ourselves, no, Christ does love me with all of his heart. He loves me with a great love. What demonstrates that more than anything else? Well, it's the cross, right? Christ died for me. I mean, what more could he give? The measure of his love, most fundamentally, is seen in how much he gave up. Now, in Ephesians 5, which is an ethical passage, speaking practically to husbands and wives, the point of this is to underscore to men, this is at the heart of the kind of love that is to mark your relationship to your wife. You are to have a self-giving love. You are to have a self-sacrificing love. Your love for her will be measured by how much you are willing to give up. Self-denial must be central in the way you think about relating to your wife. It's not about what can I get, which is so entirely natural to all of us in this fallen world. I've got these expectations. I want this. I want that. I expect this. I want to get this. More of this, please. More of that. This is what I'm looking to get. Well, the pattern of Christ totally repudiates that way of thinking in terms of, not that there's no place to think about one's own needs and preferences. There is a place for that in marriage. But what should dominate is the concern, what can I give here? Because that's what dominated Christ. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verses 2, 3, and 4 explain the objective of Christ having loved and given himself up for the church. Why did Christ, in love, die on the cross for his bride? We read that he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, that's the second verb, having cleansed her, that's the third verb, so that he might present her, that's the fourth verb, as the love of Christ is expounded in this passage addressing husbands and wives. The self-giving of Christ had very clear objectives in view. It wasn't just an act of love just for the sake of loving. Christ had goals that he was determined to accomplish. Namely, he was determined to have a people who would be a Godward people. The idea of being sanctified is of being set apart as unto the Lord. Christ gave himself up for his people so that through conversion, the washing away of their sins as the Word of God would be effectually applied to their hearts, bringing them to faith and repentance. New birth would take place. Conversion would occur, whereby a life formerly lived unto oneself would now be directed genuinely, not perfectly, but genuinely towards the Lord. That's what Jesus came to do, to turn a people Godward, to have a people in this world who really no longer live for themselves fundamentally, but for the one who died and rose again on their behalf. And that sanctifying work is accomplished by way of the cleansing work, which I understand to refer primarily to the forgiveness of sins that comes through the application of the Word. The washing takes place by the Word that comes to our attention, it comes to our understanding through the witness of others and through the work of the Holy Spirit. We come to believe that Word, and through believing in that Word, we are cleansed. And through that cleansing, we are then set apart unto God so that we might one day be presented to God. And this is at the center of the Christian's hope, is that while there's a sense in which we're already married to Jesus, if we're Christians, there's another sense in which we live anticipating our wedding day. Because Ephesians 5 speaks of the day when Jesus will present to himself, He'll be the one who walks the bride down the aisle, and he'll be the man with the great big smile on his face waiting there in front of the pastor as the bride is brought to him. He brings the bride to himself, presenting the bride to himself. And here's where the background of Ezekiel 16 takes on new meaning as you think about the way that God has adorned his bride and made her beautiful, made her stunning, made her radiant. I mean, talk about a beautiful bride that just takes your breath away. Wait until Jesus comes back. Because wow, what a scene it will be as people like you and like me, if we're believers, we'll then have every spot removed, every wrinkle will be gone. There will be nothing that defiles. We will be spotless and pure as Jesus presents us to himself. This was Jesus' goal in having loved his people and giving himself for her. And it reminds us with respect to earthly marriages that the Christian husband loves his wife not just because it's a good thing and a Christ-like thing to love his wife, but he loves his wife with goals in view. He sees himself as like Greatheart in Bunyan's famous tale, that his work was what? Not to make sure that his honey brought him the slippers in the morning and had his eggs just like he prefers them and was had the newspaper there at hand. Greatheart, his great concern was not how many of my needs will Christiana meet. His concern was, I want to bring her safely to the celestial city, right? He was a guide. His concern was all about her and the children, conducting them to the celestial city, helping them there, being an encouragement to them, being a guide to them, being a protector to them, with the goal of reaching the city at last. And that kind of perspective should be part and parcel of a Christian husband's mindset. Marriage has a goal, and it's more than just keeping the romance alive. There's certainly a place for that. It's more than just having fun together. Certainly a place for that. It's more than just seeking to maintain a vital relationship as lovers. There's a place for that. But there are goals that go beyond the here and now. Because life transcends the here and now. It's not just about what we're experiencing here and now, but where are we going? There are mixed assessments of Tim Keller, a Presbyterian pastor in Manhattan, and there are things that, like all human people that are heard and read, you should have the Berean spirit that keeps examining everything by Scripture. There are things that he teaches that I disagree with. There are things that he's expressed that I have found so helpful as well. And I personally really appreciated his book on marriage. I believe it's called The Meaning of Marriage. But one of the things he talked about when he was dealing with this passage is that husbands and wives should live with one another with a view towards their glory selves. That was a phrase he used to highlight the fact that Christians are on a pilgrimage, the destination of which is glory. And Keller asserted that it's important amidst the flaws and the difficulties and the struggles of marriage in this world. It's important if you're in a Christian marriage to keep the goal in view. Soon this person whose idiosyncrasies or whose remaining sins can be so frustrating at times. Now, I don't know about y'all who are married, but I've had my moments where I have felt very frustrated. And like this is not what I thought it was going to be like. It's important to keep the goal before us. That there's coming a time when our spouse and when we ourselves will be glorious because of Jesus Christ. And that's helpful to us in working through the dynamics of the here and now. Again, we're seeking to help one another towards that goal. Praying for one another, encouraging one another, bearing with one another, with that great goal in view. Well, we need to close. Ephesians 5 transitions from the idea of husbands loving their wives as Christ has loved the church to a second subsection, which is focusing on husbands loving their wives as they love themselves. It's important to understand in that section that what Paul fundamentally is talking about is not simply the idea of we all tend to have self-interest, or we should love our spouse the way we tend to love ourselves. That's not the fundamental point that Paul is making. Rather, he goes back to the creation account to remind us that what God has done in joining a man and a woman together is he's made them one, so that to love her is to love me. You follow what I'm saying? She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. How I treat her is a reflection of how I am treating me. To abuse her is to abuse me. To neglect her is to neglect me. To nourish and cherish her, in a sense, is to nourish and cherish myself, because we are one flesh. And Paul makes this clear by emphasizing in this second subsection that what he's mainly talking about is not earthly husband and wife, but Christ and his church. He says, this is a great mystery. This is this matter of flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, one flesh. But what I'm talking about is Christ and the church. Does Christ nourish and cherish his body? Yes, he does. They've been joined to him, having become one. He is the head, we are the body. And we cannot be separated from Christ if we're Christians. We cannot be out of his thoughts. We cannot be out of his affection. We have become one with him. And so he daily cherishes and nourishes his bride. And again, that's a pattern for husbands and how they relate to their wives. For those of you who are married, let me just close with an acronym that I have found helpful. An acronym is a word where each letter in the word stands for a distinct word. The acronym is BEST. BEST. And each of those letters making up that word stands for something. B stands for bless. E stands for edify. S stands for share. T stands for touch. I want to admonish you who are married, or you who hope to one day be married, to strive to pray for the best kind of marriage. A union in which there is a lot of blessing, there is a lot of edifying, there's a lot of sharing, and there's a lot of touching. Strive for a marriage in which there is a lot of blessing, a lot of deliberate blessing God for the good gift of a Christian spouse. In everything, give thanks. Whatever needs there are, whatever complaints there may understandably be, labor to focus on blessing God and on blessing your spouse, speaking well of them, expressing appreciation, expressing the reality that you recognize that they are a choice gift from God if they're a Christian. And even if they're not a Christian, they may still be a choice blessing from God in numerous ways. They're non-Christian husbands who provide faithfully for their wives. They're non-Christian husbands who are thoughtful and who listen well, and who sympathize, and who really care. But especially if you have a Spirit-indwelt spouse, be the kind of spouse who often blesses God for your spouse, and who often blesses them for the blessings that you're receiving through them. Be an edifying spouse. Make it your mission every day, every week, that you're going to think in terms of how you can encourage and build up. What was something that you could share from your own devotions? A song, something that came up in a conversation, a beautiful flower that you saw. What's something that you could share that might have the effect, with God's blessing, of edifying that person? Don't be concerned first and foremost with how much they are doing for you spiritually, but labor to be one who's doing as much as you reasonably can for them spiritually. Share. Marriage is at heart what makes it different from every other human relationship, different from your relationship with your children or your parents or your siblings or your BFFs. What makes marriage different and unique is that one plus one have become one. We don't experientially realize it perfectly in this world. And tragically, in some marriages, it's far removed from what God designed. And of course, in some marriages, there's a rending asunder of what God had joined together through grievous sin. There's a lot of stuff to lament when we think about marriages on our cursed planet. But marriage is designed to be a shared life in a unique way. And make that your mission. You're going to share life. That means you've got to invest time. You've got to converse. You've got to make time and energy to move towards one another in seeking to understand one another, seeking to hear one another, seeking to enter into one another's concerns, hopes, dreams, burdens, sins. And just like, what do you have planned today, honey? Even in the very mundane things of life. So much of life is mundane, isn't it? But we share it together if we're married. And we work at that. One of the hardest things about being a pastor over the years is seeing how many Christian homes there are, Christian in name at least, where husband and wife are living in two distinct orbits. And experientially, they really don't know much of a shared life. Touch. And here the emphasis is not on sexual touch, though that's important, biblically, practically, experientially. But here I would draw attention to the significance of non-sexual touch, but affectionate touch. Now, we are different in terms of how much individually we are touchy or not touchy, but God has wired us in such a way that there is something significant that we all respond to about touch. We are body and soul. And next to the call to love one another, the most frequent command in the New Testament in the one another phrases is greet one another with a holy what? Kiss. And I don't quote that to say, okay, let's start a subculture of kissing one another every time you see one another at church. But I quote it to say, even culture and the Bible recognize that there is something about non-verbal expressions of affection. And in all of us, there is something that responds to touch. There's a reason why in our culture the handshake is important. There are times where a hug is irreplaceable. A pat on the arm. Just a rubbing of the back of the head. A squeezing of the shoulder. We should be careful about how we touch one another in general. But husbands and wives should do a lot of touching. Affectionate touching. You're the most meaningful human in the world to me, touching. I've gone past the time. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you have been the perfect husband to your people. And we thank you that amidst all of our flaws, that you yet speak so well of us and affirm us as being precious in your sight. We thank you for all that you have done and continue to do to edify us, to build us up. We thank you that you have shared your very life with us, even dying for us, Lord Jesus, rising for us, ascending for us, now interceding for us. And we thank you that you have made us one with yourself. We are now bone of your bones, flesh of your flesh. We thank you that you have touched us, Lord. You have touched us in such meaningful ways, and we glory in your love. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.